And welcome back to The End of Religion, a podcast exploring the subversive spirituality of Jesus. My name is Bruxy Cavey.
I'm Tim Day.
And together, Tim and I are pastors at a church called The Meeting House, and we're walking through a book called The End of Religion. Hopefully this podcast is helpful to you as a standalone discussion if you haven't read the book, but if you are working your way through the book, this can function as kind of extra study notes, and it coincides with the book The End of Religion. We encourage you to pick it up and follow along, and especially share it with other people who are just at that stage of exploring their faith in Jesus, or their lack of faith in Jesus, or they're just trying to figure it out. We're just trying to figure it out too, as we're walking through what we know, at least of the biblical historical Jesus. And today we're talking about how Jesus took some of the religious symbols of his day and reconfigured them for new meaning. And at the same time, it was both quite irreligious and offensive within his day, but it also gave us a fresh perspective of what it means to have intimacy with God. So we're talking about two of those symbols that have endured in the church today, and they become known as baptism on the one hand, and then the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist on the other. And we're going to talk about both of those and what they meant in Jesus' day, how he changed them, and then what they can mean for us today as well. Mm-hmm. So that's where we're headed. You ready to dive in, Tim?
Yeah, I want to say a special thanks to those who are writing
and
letting us know that you're out there. We love it.
Yeah,
and
that's great.
So please don't hesitate to send us an email if you have any questions.
Yeah, good.
Or also if you want to just let us know you're there.
That's good.
The email address is feedback@theendofreligion.org.
That's it.
.org. So look forward to hearing from you.
Yeah, thank you so much for writing. All right, let's dive in. Chapter 12, subversive symbols. So Jesus did some things that really offended the people of his day. We've certainly made that clear by this point in this podcast series. We begin this chapter by pointing out that even his early death is part of that offensive package.
Yes.
Almost all other major world religious leaders died at a ripe old age,
yes,
at least compared to Jesus. Muhammad was 60. Socrates and his teaching, although eventually got him killed, that wasn't until he was 70. Both Plato and Buddha were more than 80 years old. Moses is said to have been over 100 years old. Jesus dies in his early 30s, a violent death, and his death is a reaction of the religious establishment and the political establishment kind of coming together to say, we can't have any more of this. Mm. What is he doing within his day? This is just decent history to say, one of the things we know about Jesus is that he was killed early by people who were threatened by his teaching. What were the kinds of things he was doing to get himself killed? He couldn't have just been preaching, you know, peace, love, and grooviness, have a flower, you know, donkey Mary, it's all good. Just he was saying something that, while pointing people to life, was also undercutting their religious comfort zones.
Their securities.
Yeah. And so I think we really see that in the area of both baptism and what we now know as communion, which back then was the Passover Seder. So let's talk about baptism first. What was going on with baptism in the day of Jesus?
Well, baptism as a water purification or ritual rite predates Jesus. He's actually taking hostage, something that was well known in its day, both within Israel's religious history, back through the Torah and the giving of the law. Actually, if you read through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you'll see throughout it, there's almost an obsession with cleanliness, this notion of being ritually clean.
Mm.
And you could become unclean for all sorts of reasons, you know, virtually any type of discharge. Maybe we won't get into that today.
Well, we can. I don't know. Young kids don't use podcasts.
Yeah, that's true. That's right.
So menstruation for women, wet dreams for guys,
orgasms,
just
whatever.
Any kind of bodily fluid discharge, whether it's sexual or biological in any way, could make you
unclean.
Ritually unclean. So this is not about hygiene. This is about ritual, religious. Yeah.
And within the Old Testament symbolism, if you want to say, what was the purpose of all that? God was, in a sense, and we talked about this previously, he was surrounding the nation of Israel with 1,001 daily reminders to say, look it, your life is not right, and you need to be restored in relationship to me and others. And so these become sort of the mental post-it notes all over your life to remind you over and over again.
Okay, that's good.
But now, what we found in the story of Israel was this didn't really change their heart position. Being reminded, having all the rules, having all the reminders, being cocooned away from any sort of outside negative influence, having strong leadership, harsh accountabilities, all these ways we tend to order our external world ultimately don't change our hearts. And at the end of the story of Israel, as Jesus steps into center stage, what we have there is all of these rituals, all of these reminders, all of this symbolic replaying over and over again daily didn't ultimately change their heart position.
In fact, they've kind of fallen in love with the mental post-it notes, as you put it, which I love that imagery. They've said, well, look, if God gave us these, we need to go one better and just
go crazy
do ritual
them.
Cleansing for more and more things and call more and more things unclean.
That's right.
And just kind of be on the hunt for anything that we might do that would offend God and then create new rituals for counteracting that.
Right. It's sort of like spiritual Santa gel, if you think of it. And it's almost like they're trying to put up little Santa gel jars everywhere.
Yeah.
And everywhere they go, they've got, you know, it's sort of like a hand washing disorder. They're just constantly trying to get clean.
So that along with the sense of you can almost anything you do, any contact you have with an ungodly person or a sinner is going to make you ritually unclean or spiritually unclean. So along with that then comes the emphasis, the counter-emphasis on baptism as the healing repeated daily ritual.
That's right.
So when you have the opportunity, it was called a mikveh.
Yes.
And a mikveh was a full-body immersion bath that you could take. But again, this isn't for sanitation purposes, it's for spiritual sanitation. It's to get rid of, ritually speaking, it's saying, God, as I dip myself into this water, will you cleanse me of the... Well, it's almost like spiritual cooties that I, because I've contacted someone or something that's unclean, I've got spiritual cooties. Can you rid me of that as I dip my body into this?
Yes.
It was like the holy water of their day, taking this baptism bath, this mikveh. And then if they didn't have time to actually have a complete body bath, they would dip their hands in the holy water. We talked about that, I think, in our earlier chapter.
That's
we talked
right.
about water being turned into wine and why Jesus used that particular water, those water jars. But they would dip their hands in and then... So you've got different kinds of baptisms. They even had baptisms for things.
That's right.
For like
that's
their,
right.
If they
their cups and dishes and different things that they would they would rinse ritually to make clean.
So baptism already has a root in kind of this frenetic daily ritual of trying to stay clean from the impurities of the world. In fact, the archaeologists have uncovered around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem,
right.
where the temple was. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of mikvahs, of baptismal baths that they are finding were part of the maze of going up the hill to get to the temple where you would make a sacrifice. So you're going to make the sacrifice to find forgiveness of your sins. But before you even get there, you're going to have a baptismal bath of you and maybe your clothing or some objects that you brought with you just to make sure you're pure enough to take the next leg of the journey to go to the temple to then sacrifice an animal to be saved. So they were obsessive about their baptisms.
And there's something in that. As you look back at history, we might be tempted to judge it. But there's something within the human psyche that's bigger than just what took place in Israel. We see this notion of ritual bath being a part of other world religions and being a historic ancient practice that appears all over the place. It's almost within the human psyche. We know something's wrong. And we want, when we think of connecting with the divine, we think something does have to get clean.
Yeah.
But again, our bond, our attachment is always to the externals. We're always trying to change ourselves from the outside in.
Yes.
Hoping God notices. Look at the heart I'm trying on the outside.
Yes.
To show I want to be clean.
Well, that's a pilgrimage to the Ganges or whatever
right.
it may be. It's doing what we can to get clean before God.
The Ganges makes for an interesting image because of how polluted it became because of their obsession with with the cleansing. That it's interesting how religion can go sour that way.
Yeah.
In Jesus' day, clearly it went sour in their obsession with it. That they're obsessed with this ritual purity. That they, rather than taking it as a mental note, it became like this. It's a religious bondage, an addiction.
Yeah.
Where they just were constantly obsessing with their own purity.
So it's interesting, Jesus steps into their religious symbology and says, rather than just scrap the whole thing, let me actually use your language. Let's use your symbolic way of communicating and obsessing in order to create a new symbol of the freedom that you have from your own religious addictions.
Right, and this is where it's interesting. Jesus hijacks not just the ritual cleansing of the temple system, but of John the Baptist's anti-temple movement use of baptism, that it's clear that there is an evolution taking place before us that leads up to us getting a clear picture of what is this one symbol that Jesus is giving to his followers.
So John the Baptist is the first to display this kind of reconfiguration of public baptism with a new meaning. in a world where you had daily baptisms to get rid of your spiritual impurity, and especially if you wanted forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptisms didn't give you full forgiveness of sins, but they would help get rid of ritual impurity so you'd be holy enough so you could go to the temple,
yes,
sacrifice your animal, then get forgiveness of sin. In a world where all of that was partnered together as an ongoing repetitive system that has to be carried out year after year and day after day, John the Baptist is out on the street with a once-for-all baptism that will actually fully achieve not just ritual purity forever, but forgiveness of sin forever, saying, let's come and be baptized and for the remission of your sins.
So you can see why, you know, we call it the anti-temple movement, or
yeah,
it's been tagged,
yeah,
the anti-temple movement, because here is an alternate path. You know, you could go through this entire elaborate religious system,
yeah,
that is actually rooted in the Torah,
yeah,
or you can listen to this new charismatic prophet,
yeah,
who says, look, let's make it simple. It's, yeah, a drive-thru.
Right.
You know, come on,
yeah,
here.
Yeah.
Boom. Once you're in,
yeah,
you're in.
And it's like lambless bread drive through. It's like once you have a full meal, you're not going to want another.
You're good.
Yeah, that's it.
You're good. And so then Jesus apprehends us and says, let us make this one ritual that ends all ritual.
Huh.
Let us take this one symbol that in embracing this symbol, you are rejecting the entire establishment, mm-hmm, of religious symbols,
mm,
as some sort of path to God. It is almost like it's the one way to sort of, what do you say, sort of like you said with the previous, it's mud in your eye. You,
yeah,
know what I mean?
Right,
it's like,
right, right,
it's the one symbol that's going to say, ha.
Ha. Yeah, we don't need the regularity of your symbols of it anymore, of your rituals. It's the ritual end all ritual.
Yeah.
It's interesting. Some people might point out that John the Baptist chronologically comes on the scene publicly before Jesus and uses baptism before Jesus. So they may say, so how can we attribute this to Jesus? Was Jesus just copying John the Baptist or riding on the coattails of what was originally a John the Baptist movement? And Jesus was just kind of coming along after John saying, I want to support what you're doing, John. And then John died. And so Jesus said, well, okay, I'll take this over. But as it's presented to us, although John the Baptist goes public with this message before Jesus, he is doing so prophetically, telling people that the Messiah is just about to be revealed. The Messiah is on his way.
Yes.
Everyone take note. So chronologically, he goes public first, but he goes public first just as you know, an announcer might come on before,
yes,
the band is about to play and say, ladies and gentlemen, you
here
know,
comes the band.
Here comes the band. It doesn't mean he's the one who thought of it and he gets top billing just because he's chronologically first. And John was pretty clear that he was there to be a forerunner of the one who was to come and who was about to be revealed.
There's something else in that process of John setting the stage. The other thing that it plays into is within the unfolding narrative of Scripture, that's what the Jews are anticipating, that this one like Elijah would come and,
yes,
set the stage.
Yeah.
And so it very much within our day, we may think of it being a two-stage deal,
yeah,
you know, that Jesus is sort of second fiddle or something. But actually, within their own cultural setting, they're anticipating this is how it would come. Somebody would set the stage for him. Someone would be the announcer to welcome him in, that he wasn't going to try to force himself onto center stage. That God was actually going to sort of rally those who have a similar heart to prepare it so that he, when he is presented, he is well received. And that's what happens with the John the Baptist movement, where John says, I must decrease, he must increase.
Right, right.
And he passes the baton over, he sets the stage.
So then John takes baptism, reconfigures it once for all, says, this is it, this is for your forgiveness. Jesus comes and he supports it by actually himself being baptized by John. Says, let me fully align my movement with your movement. Let me completely support what you're doing. And even there, Jesus risks being completely misunderstood, because John had said, this is a baptism for the remission of sins. And Jesus says, well, I'll take one of those. And John tries to talk him out of it in the Gospels.
Yes.
He says, whoa, wait. And which is good. John recognizes, and the writers are honest about it, they're obviously not just trying to put a piece of propaganda over us, or the story would have gone, and because Jesus had no sin, he had no need of a baptism. But they deal with the ambiguity of Jesus saying, I want to align with you, even though it's open to misunderstanding. People are going to say, oh, Jesus needed forgiveness for his sins. And John even is concerned about that in the text. He says, you know, why should I be baptizing you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is how it needs to happen for things to be fulfilled. So he's not worried about the misunderstandings. If you really care, you're not just going to try and pick apart. Mm-hmm. You're not just looking for evidence you can use against him. If you're actually trying to learn the truth, you're going to slow down enough to see what's going on mm-hmm. in his life. So he doesn't care about being misunderstood or about appearances only. He aligns himself completely with the John the Baptist baptismal counter-temple movement, and that becomes part of the DNA of everything he wants to message other people for the rest of his life.
Yeah, and we see in that, then, I think something powerful for us to make sure we apprehend out of the baptism experience, and that is, it isn't about we need baptism to be forgiven. Hmm. It isn't like this is the magical symbol that makes us forgiven. There's an element of the symbol that definitely captures actually many things. Hmm. For cleansing, as we said, a sense of death and resurrection. But underneath all of that is this deep sense of identification that you're passing through waters. And if you remember, the Israelites in their deliverance out of Exodus had to pass through the waters when the water was parted into their salvation, that this notion of passing through water had many layers of meaning.
Yeah.
And within the John the Baptist movement, Jesus, there's clearly this sense of obedience, of identification, of alignment, that this is a symbol that is capturing solidarity.
Mm.
And when Jesus completes it, then we hear the voice from heaven miraculously, where God the Father speaks out for everyone to hear, "Here's my Son whom I love, with him I will please."
Yeah, yeah.
Please, that there's this deep... It's a multi-layered meaning symbol around identification, around identity, around passing from one life into another. Now, Jesus didn't need to do that, but he was, in a sense, passing from one phase of ministry into a new phase of ministry.
Hmm.
And so it's this one act, again, Jesus is taking all these different meanings and packing it all into this one symbol.
So taking a look at how within Jesus' day, he abducts or...
Takes hostage.
Apprehends the ongoing religious symbol of his day to reconfigure it. In our day today, then, what is the value of baptism? What is it saying to us? I mean, the first thing we can at least know is that when we are baptized, we are participating in a 2,000-year-old reconfiguration of religious ritual. We're actually participating in the anti-ritual movement of Jesus. We're participating in the irreligious statement, the public statement that he's making. But what more are we saying when we're baptized?
Well, I think as you look at Romans, there's clearly a sense that God is giving us a memory maker around identification with Christ and his death and his resurrection, that this picture of being plunged into the water and coming up is meant to create this actual full-body experience of leaving an old life behind that gets washed away and entering into a new life. It's maybe a good setup, too, for a mental understanding of another time that the word baptism is used, being baptized in the Spirit.
Right.
The sense of God's presence flooding you, washing you, soaking you. And again, there's a direct connection in that early confession of faith of saying, Christ, Jesus, I'm following you.
Yeah.
I acknowledge you as my Lord, gratefully receive you then as my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
As I follow in obedience, I get plunged into the water. Here's a physical memory maker that's going to remind me I'm fully identified with you.
Yeah.
In your death and resurrection, I've got a new life. In your death and resurrection, I'm forgiven. In your death and resurrection, I'm being baptized into an intimate, full body, full spirit encounter with the presence of God. No more barriers between us. God's presence is going to live through me. Now, again, this is a symbol. It's not magical.
Right.
It's meant to help us, you know, get one sort of stake driven in the ground to say, here's a turning point in my life.
Well, that's fair that God would use bodily experiences to remind us of to remind us mentally about a spiritual truth. Because we're a psychosomatic unity, our psyche and our soma, our body are unified. If God just wanted detached mental spirit beings, he already had angels.
He
embodied us. We're minds in bodies.
That's right.
And so he uses our bodily encounter with the world, our sensory experiences with the world, to remind us of inner spiritual truths. And that's a beautiful thing about baptism, is kind of a first acknowledgement of faith. Mm. It's not magical, doesn't make us a Christian, but it immediately involves our bodies to say, I want to serve you, not just in some privatized inner enlightened spiritual experience,
yes,
that I will keep over here in the corner while I go live my life just the way I was before, unchanged. But I want my entire body to be the place where I live out my faith. As I move through this world, this physical world around me, I want to live differently. I want to get up in the morning differently, and I want to interact with other people and serve other people differently with my time and with my abilities and with my body in this physical world. I'm going to live differently because of the spiritual encounter I've had with Christ. So what a great thing that one of the first things he does to say, it's an inner spiritual truth that you're a Christian if you've responded in faith, but now let's demonstrate that. Let's celebrate it with our bodies.
Right along with that, and you're starting to allude to it, the baptism in the early church and what was handed down to us is something done in community, that it's a public expression. It's something that someone baptizes you. Yeah. You don't baptize yourself.
Yeah.
And so there's a symbol there, too, again, of that living it out not just in an interior way, in an external way, but in a relational way.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. They're actually debated at certain parts in the letter. Paul would say, look, I baptized some of you. I'm not even sure, you know, I think I baptized this person and others.
Right. 1 Corinthians 1.
Yeah. But what's fascinating about that is when you look at it, there wasn't an attachment to who baptized you.
Yeah.
It was just that you were baptized, a brother or a sister.
By someone else who was welcoming you into the community.
Into the family.
Yeah.
And so there's that mental image or that mental hook.
Because when you think of it, there would have been no reason why a convert couldn't have baptized themselves. I mean, physically,
that's right.
God could have taught, when you place faith in me as a single individual, find some water and dip yourself in as a reminder that you're immersed in my spirit. But no, he never goes there at all. It's not like the other person helps. You know, it's not that I need someone else to lower me into the water because, you know, I've left my walker at
That's
home
right.
and I need your help. It is the symbology of saying when you embrace Christ, you embrace his family. And when you're welcomed into Christ, it's the family welcoming you in.
That's right.
And there'll always be at least one other person, if not a community of witnesses, which is just fantastic. So, and part of that, too, is the welcoming into Christ.
Yes.
Sometimes Christians talk quite a bit about having God in our hearts or Jesus in my heart. New Testament, though, really does emphasize, it does talk about having God's Spirit in us, does emphasize us being in Christ.
That's right.
That he has us in his heart. You know, he holds us close to his heart.
That's right.
And in that sense, what we're saying when we say, I want to be in Christ is, I want everything that you've done, Jesus, to apply to my life.
Yes.
I want your death to be my death and your perfection or your purity to be my purity.
Yes.
Because I can't do it all on my own. So I'm not going to try religiously to make myself pure enough. I'm just going to trust for your purity to be mine. So I can have that pure heart-to-heart relationship with God that's untainted by my sin. And I want to be resurrected to new life just as you were. And so baptism becomes that symbol of plunging into God, letting him hold us close to his heart, cleansing us in the water, then resurrected to new life. So now I actually walk out of the water and I go and I start living differently in light of that encounter. What an amazing symbol.
Yeah, the other thing that I will say as we maybe before we move on to the Lord's Supper is it is ultimately a one-time event. It's that one symbol that ends all other rituals.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think there's something in there to be reminded of that this is a powerful a total body experience, but it's not something you have to do over and over and over again. Like, it's sort of like, did it take?
Yeah, right.
Right?
Right.
So there's a lot of people who are baptized, feel great in the moment, but then, you know, the next week they feel pretty average.
Yeah.
And it isn't about psyching yourself up through the symbol.
Yeah.
It's more like, no, this is an outward expression of an inward reality.
Yeah.
And it's a one-time thing, just to remind you, you know what? God has saved you.
Mm-hmm.
You're accepting that by faith. You're not saving yourself through some adherence to ritual, you know, over and over again.
Yeah.
That this sort of freedom from religion, freedom from ritual, that this one-off event captures, in a sense, some of the best elements of what ritual could be.
Yeah.
But then in its simplicity says, do you know what? It's so easy for you to get addicted to ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just make this a one-off.
Yeah.
Make it clear, you know. Take the Polaroid of it, remember it, right? But let's move on, because it's really about living in daily relationship.
Well, and that's how the New Testament church would use baptism post-event, after they had been baptized. They would reflect back on their baptism as kind of a memory maker to remind them that they don't have to do any more rituals to get right with God.
That's right.
That they're free from that life of religious ritual. So the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he writes different books to the churches, to the Christians, his way of challenging them and with the truth of the gospel and encouraging them to live the new life of being resurrected in Christ's image and likeness and living like him, his way of reminding them to do that, encouraging them, would be to just remind them of their baptism.
Yes.
Say, hey, listen, remember that you were baptized and remember everything that meant, okay? There you go.
There you go. Take it away.
That's it. And so now you're in Christ instead of in sin. That's often the juxtaposition. Right. You used to live in sin. Now you live in Christ. Your basic position in the universe has changed. It's like you run on different fuel now. You know, you don't run. It's not the sin that excites you. You still might sin, but that's not the thing you draw your energy from anymore.
Mm.
You still might be enticed by it and move in that direction and fail and sin, but now it's Jesus' fuel that you run on. You're in him. He's in you. And your baptism should just be a reminder of that. And let me say to anyone who's tracking with us, if you want to dig deeper into baptism specifically and how the New Testament church would use it as a teaching tool, there's a few places you could read. But one of them that would be the most simple would be Romans chapter 6. Read the first 10 or 11 verses of Romans chapter 6, and you'll see how the Apostle Paul is using their baptism to remind them of how they should live now and encouraging them to move forward because of the cleansing that they've already had in the past. One other thing, too, is there might be some people listening, and when they think baptism, they think of something done to infants with some sprinkling of water in a church ritual. That's not what we're talking about
in this
conversation.
Yeah, that's right. That's another good, important conversation about the history of the church and the move around the time of Constantine and following to sort of reconfigure the essence of what was the Jesus movement into a Roman religion.
Right. Baptism at the time of Christ, the symbol that he adopted was full body immersion. He continued to practice it that way, as well as John the Baptist. And that is the symbol of being plunged into the Spirit as we are plunged into the water. In fact, the word baptism, baptizo is the Greek, means to be plunged into. So we would, with all due respect, we would suggest that a sprinkling is an attempt at the symbology. You're using water, but you might be missing the full impact of it symbolizing your immersion into Christ and into his life. And along with that comes the fact that if it is an expression of someone's personal faith and choice to be immersed in the Christ life, then we would recommend that people wait until they're at an age where they can make the choice themselves.
That's
part of the subversive nature of Christ's spirituality. In a day when you were born into your religion, if you're born to a Roman family, you're Roman. If you're born into a Jewish home, you have the Jewish religion. My ethnicity and my religion just seem to always align.
That's right.
And if I'm born Greek, I worship the Greek gods, etc. In a day when your ethnicity and your religion always aligned, Jesus used a religious symbol to say, you now get to make a choice.
That's right.
It's about your choice of faith, whether you want to believe or not. So we would encourage people to use baptism the way Jesus encouraged it to be used, as a symbol of a person's personal choice of faith, whether or not they want to follow him.
Yes. Shall we go on?
Let's move on.
The Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist.
In Jesus' day, they already had a version of it going on.
That's right.
What was it?
You tell me.
Okay. The Passover Seder was a ritual that had a long history, and it celebrated Israel's freedom out of Egypt.
That's right.
So the last meal they had, the Passover, was the meal in Egypt when they were prisoners in Egypt of the death angel killing the firstborn, and they put blood on their doorposts, and they ate in a hurry, so they were ready to leave Egypt right away. When finally Pharaoh said, that's it, I've had enough of these plagues, you're out of here, you can go. That last meal became known as the Passover and was celebrated annually, regularly, as an ongoing symbol and reminder that God brings his people freedom. So it already has that as part of its perspective. Jesus celebrates that last Passover meal with his disciples, and he messes with the symbols just a little bit. So he's already dealing with a symbol that's about freedom, but he adjusts it slightly. Or more than slightly.
More than slightly.
Yeah.
Yeah, within the context of the Passover, this concept too, somewhat tied to the baptism, was also the sense of the Passover lamb being slain and this sense of salvation. And they as a slave nation being slaved or saved, and this lamb, this innocent lamb dying that they might be delivered.
Yeah.
That there's this rich symbolism. Now, the other thing that we could maybe highlight here is that the the story of their salvation was remembered actually throughout the entire year. They had a series of feasts that they would go through as a way of celebrating their life as a delivered nation or as a as a people before God. So they were partying different times throughout the year and had different feasts and celebrations that would help them remember their identity. And this was sort of the highest. This was like, let's say, within the West, sort of like Christmas.
Christmas would be like our biggest Western brouhaha.
Brouhaha.
Brouhaha. What's a brouhaha? Is that like a fight?
I don't know. It's something like that.
It's our biggest feast. Passover would be within a Jewish tradition. Their big one.
It's when the family all came home.
Yeah.
It was, this was the ultimate celebration each year, just loaded with rich history and meaning. And Jesus reaches into it, and he essentially takes two elements, and I think you do a good job walking through the book in terms of how shocking it would have been for their first disciples to hear this, to take, you know, in a sense, strip away all the symbolism. Again, here we see all sorts of ritual, all sorts of symbolism being sort of pushed off the table. The table's cleared, and he only uses two symbols. One is bread, and the other is wine, and he uses what appears to be clearly cannibalistic
imagery.
Something that would have been completely,
yeah,
in a mind-boggling way, offensive to the religious sensibilities.
That's true. This bread is my body. So what should we do with it then? Should we hold it closely? Should we walk and talk with it? How do we treat your body then? Well, eat it, right?
Yeah.
This bread's my body. I want you to eat it. And as it's broken, remember how my body's going to be broken. So he's letting them know what's about to lie ahead for them. That he's going to be broken, but also he's saying this is going to be a lasting memory of the sacrifice I'm making for you. So, and then with the cup of wine,
this is my blood.
He pushes it over the edge. And this is my blood. So what do I want you to do with my blood? Now he could have said, this symbolizes my blood, and just as the bread is broken, he could have said with the bread, I want you to break the bread open and then throw it on the ground to show that my body will be broken in the crucifixion.
That's right.
But he says, I want you to eat it. After you break it, then eat it. So you're saying his body will be broken, but I want that life in me, because he's going to conquer death through the resurrection.
Yes.
And I want to participate with that. I want his energy. Jesus is the fuel that I run on.
Right.
But he does the same thing with the blood. He could have said, this cup symbolizes my blood poured out for you. And he could have poured it out on the ground and said, there you go. Just as you pour this out every year when you celebrate the Seder on the ground, so will I, so have I given my life for you. But instead, he said, I want you to drink it. This is my blood. I want you to drink it. Take my life inside you. Make me the source of the energy that you use to live spiritually. Which, of course, is offensive on many levels, not just cannibalistic, but blood specifically is something you just don't do as a good Jewish boy. It doesn't matter if it's symbolic, whether it's literal or symbolic or human or animal. You don't tell a bunch of good Jewish boys sitting around the table, now let's l'chaim with some blood.
That's right.
Let's chug.
No way.
Blood in the Torah was the element of their food that they were to make sure they avoided their grain. That's one of the prerequisites for keeping kosher.
That's right.
And to not only allow blood in your meat, but actually to symbolically say we're going to drink a cup of blood is really to say at this point we part ways with law keeping, with Torah observance as our route to God.
So you see, Jesus in that moment is calling them to step out of their religious tradition, out of their symbols, and say, on the way out, I'm going to grab two, totally reconfigure it, but for you to embrace this, to embrace this new way of living relationally where your vision is no longer about this external world that you manage, but you're actually going to take my life into the very center of who you are.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, it becomes the fuel for how you live. For you to do this, you are going to have to abandon all of your religious sensibilities, all of your sense of what was right and true. And symbolically, you're going to just totally break free of that.
So he is making it pretty much impossible to say, I want to maintain my old religious life, but I want to season it with a little bit of Jesus. You know, I like my religiosity, but I also like the teachings of Jesus, so I'll try and combine the two in some syncretistic fashion. Jesus is saying, no, if you're going to follow me, your life is going to become so offensive to your own religious sensibilities, you're not going to be able to do both at the same time.
That's right.
You need to make a choice. And it's not remember that he is somehow trying to find ways of trashing Judaism per se. He is within the religious context of his day making a decidedly irreligious statement. But he would make that same statement yes. within any religious context of any day. In his day, it happens to be Judaism. What is he saying to us today? Mm-hmm. How is he encouraging us to leave the post-it note spirituality yeah. that's trying to externalize everything? Say, no, I want you to take my life inside you and to draw your energy from me.
That inside-out transformation.
That's the question for us as Christians today.
There's something else beautiful about the Lord's Supper, and that is where the Passover was once a year. He said, whenever you take this cup, whenever yeah. you break this bread, and the two common elements that he used, that wouldn't the other elements wouldn't have necessarily been common throughout the year, but the bread and the wine were sort of your basic. It was like beer and pizza,
yeah.
you know, for any party, any get-together. It was just the most common elements.
Yes.
And what we see carry into the book of Acts, let's say chapter 2, and onward, that this Jesus was also bringing forward a new way of doing community.
Hmm.
And he was anchoring in the middle of that community a very simple way within their celebration around the table to just simply remember he was there.
Yeah.
And so, because they would have broken bread every time they got together.
Yeah.
You can't eat bread without breaking it.
And you would have had wine as much as they would have had water. Maybe more so.
Maybe more so. And so he's saying, hey, remember how, you know, what was my reputation?
Yeah.
My reputation was I love to party with people.
Yes.
I love to be with people.
Yeah.
And we even see in the post-resurrection accounts, there is this one wild account in Luke where they don't, some disciples don't recognize him. But it's not until he takes the bread and breaks it that they all of a sudden realize, wait, this is the resurrected Jesus.
Yes.
And there's something, you know, what was it? Did he have a way of breaking the bread? Did they see his scars when he broke the bread? You know, what happened? But what we know is that this notion of Jesus breaking bread, it wasn't the first time at the Lord's Supper or at the Passover before his death that he broke bread.
Right.
That he had a habit and that the disciples carried this legacy on, this tradition on of saying, do you know what? Jesus had a way of hanging out. It wasn't just an exclusive personal faith with God, but I'm entering into a new family, an inclusive community.
Yeah.
One that I embrace from whatever ethnic background, from whatever religious background. I'm going to gather around. Do you know what? We're going to have food. Yeah. We're going to raise the cup and we're going to say, do you know what, Jesus? You know, we're remembering you. You're right here with us.
Yeah.
And, This party's for you.
Yeah, that's right. and it, again, it's not magic like baptism. It's just pointing towards the spirituality of Christ. He himself said it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is not a theory. This is not a Protestant versus Catholic theory
that's
or something
right.
like that. Jesus himself says in the text, "Here's why I want you to do this. This is a memory maker about who I am and the life I've called you to." He doesn't say, "Do this because as you do this, you get kind of spiritual enzymes
yes,
that somehow
right.
erode your sin away, or the more you do this and the more often you do this, you become, you get divine purity ingested into your system, or I'm telling you right now why I want you to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. That's it. It's a memory maker. Point to me. That's all. Your faith is the only miraculous element involved with God's grace, not some external ritual that makes it happen.
I think that remember him too, once you place it within the context of a community celebration
yeah.
or a family style party, it makes sense that he's saying, you know, when you're all together in restored family, remember me.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, this is part of what I died for, is you used to be far from God and far from each other, now in your community. One of the great pieces of church history from 1 Corinthians 11, we often read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 on, which is probably the earliest recorded text of what was passed down through the Christian church around how they would celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
We often don't start back at verse 17 that actually sets the context for it, where they're having problems in Corinth because when they would get together at their parties, people are showing up early. Some people are drinking too much, and some people are polishing off all the food.
Yeah.
So some of the people came later, didn't have any food.
Yes.
You know, and some of them were poor, and they were looking forward to a good meal.
Yeah.
And a bunch of other people just got a little bit too feast happy, and they're like picking out.
Completely sets a different context than what we picture today in our church scenarios when we talk about celebrating the Eucharist together or taking communion or the Lord's Supper.
Right. We tend to think of the Lord's Supper as very somber, sacred.
Yes.
You know, the lights are low. quiet music playing, you know, Amazing Grace or Just As I Am or something. And we go up there in this very somber, sort of a tear in the eye, remembering what Jesus, you know, this great sacrifice he paid. And that can be a very meaningful moment. But when you actually look at the New Testament context, their way of celebrating was, hey, this is a celebration. I have a new life. We are a new family. We're a new community. Hey, come on over. We got some, we're ordering some pizza, and we're going to raise the cup, and Jesus is here, and
so
we're loving life.
Paul, in that passage, is making a corrective, saying, don't drink the wine to get drunk and then become a slob, which is unloving.
That's
right. But he's not saying don't celebrate, right?
Right.
And he's saying, and don't eat everybody else's food, right? You know, if you got an eating disorder and you just have to eat everybody's food, then eat at home before you
come. Right. That's right.
Do what you have to do so that this can be an other-centered, family-loving, celebratory event. And he's giving correctives for it to be a good party instead of a bad party. But partying is not the problem.
No. No, it's the, again, it's do we have an other-centered approach to community?
Yeah.
Are we thinking about others? This passage always made me laugh when I was a kid because the way we celebrated, we had these like silver trays at the front of the church, and they would chop up little pieces of bread, and then you'd have these little glass cups, you know, with some grape juice in it, right?
Yeah.
And you know, they pass these, you know, very carefully down the rows, and try not to spill on the green carpet and things like this.
Yeah.
And then that always made me laugh. I tried to think of, well, how would you do this? Like, to pig out on all the food? Would it be like, I'm in the front row, and the bread comes by, and I'm like reaching into the handfuls, stuffing it down, and like grab all those little cups, like shot glasses. It was hard for me to picture as a kid.
Yeah. Well, and again, it's probably grievous to Jesus when we would take these kind of non-ritualistic rituals, these family gathering motifs.
That's right.
Both of them, baptism and communion, are not private, but are family events.
Yes.
And when we would turn them into religious rituals that make us kind of sit all facing the same direction as single individuals and only relate to the pastor or the priest or to commune with God singularity, instead of being gathered around a table together or out in a river with other believers or wherever, it's a shame when we've pulled them away from their deep relational meaning, our relationship with God through Christ and our relationship with the spiritual family of faith.
I've often thought, you know, how would it feel today if churches across North America said, hey, when you align with Jesus, we're going to throw you a pool party.
Yeah.
And then, you know what, every Friday night we're ordering pizza and we're hanging out and we're just enjoying life.
That's great.
And say, that's how we remember Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, I think for us we would say, wow, what a celebratory community.
Mm-hmm.
What an inclusive, you know, invite the neighbors over, throw some food on. We're having a barbecue and a pool party because, you know, Jim and Jenny here, they're taking the plunge.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it'd be just a completely different spirit than often what we've associated with these things.
This is good stuff, Tim.
No.
Thanks, man.
There it is. Here we are at our awkward ending.
At our, that's right, which is our ritual.
Which is our ritual.
We're religious about it.
We're trying to master it, right, so.
Yeah. thanks for everything, Tim.
Yep, thanks, Brooks.
Thanks, everyone, for listening again. And
thank you.
We look forward to your feedback, writing to feedback@theendofreligion.org. Have a good day.
See ya.